all ages are welcome and encouraged to remain with us, but if your children or family need or want a separate space, you can retire to our family room and rejoin us for worship a little bit later. I'd ask you to pray with me, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Glad to have you here, Penny. I love your amens. We are in one of my very favorite times of the year. Sometimes I'm divided about whether I love spring more or autumn more. But I love the change of seasons, and I particularly am loving spring. Even though it wasn't a particularly severe winter this year, the lengthening daylight, the milder temperatures, more or less, flowers are springing from the earth, and blossoms are budding and opening on the trees all around us. It's gorgeous and inspiring just to be surrounded by spring. And even though it can be a little bit of an unpredictable time of year, there was hail only yesterday in a number of occasions, and it tends to be very muddy on and off during the spring, it is a season of growing anticipation. We anticipate the full and exuberant growth and blossoming of spring. We are waking up from a cold slumber of winter sleep, some of us earlier than others. Jody, not my favorite thing either. No. But the sap is rising in the earth, and it rises in us as well, I hope. That's why Lent is never really a depressing time to me, because it comes exactly at this time of year, and it always is in anticipation of new life. So even if it's not yet in full bloom, and there may be unpredictable difficulties that arise, we are on our way to Easter, through spring, to new life. Both of our readings from Scripture today speak of the promise of new life, and both of them recognize that that new life does not come without struggle, difficulty, and even losses. But the new life is coming, because that is what God has promised. The first reading that we hear is from one of the most famous Hebrew prophets, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prominent not only because it's the second longest book in our Bible, but the events on which Jeremiah comments span one of the most pivotal times in the life of ancient Israel, about 600 years before Jesus. The period that Jeremiah begins, it begins with the social and religious reforms of the good king Josiah, after a series of bad kings, according to the story. And it continues through one of the most crushing events in the history of ancient Israel, the destruction of the temple, the occupation of Jerusalem, and the exile of many of the Jews to Babylon. And Jeremiah was one of those who was left behind. Left behind in the rubble of an overwhelmed and occupied territory. He's often called the weeping prophet, because even though these are words of hope we hear, and there are words of hope elsewhere, due to the ugly turn of events during his times, Jeremiah's tone is largely one of challenge and warning, grave predictions of dire consequences and desolation that his people would, and in fact did, experience. And that included, among other things, as he interpreted, that these were the consequences of the covenant that had been established between God and Israel being broken by the people of Israel. Now, because of its very different tone from much of Jeremiah's writings, this portion in Jeremiah is part of the book that is called the Book of Consolation, or the Book of Comfort. Because in challenging times then and now, God's message might be difficult, but it is never without comfort and consolation. That's good news. There's always good news, even in difficulty. Just before these verses, just before the verses that we hear today, the tone has already changed to salvation, redemption, a vision of the restoration of Jerusalem, how God's love and grace and faithfulness, there are images of harmony and music, of dancing and joy. They have replaced the previous images of mourning and lamenting. And what's essential in this is this promise of restored relationship. The very verses we hear today from Jeremiah, the only reference, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible to a, quote, new covenant, the only reference in the Hebrew Bible. And what's important to recognize about this restoration that Jeremiah envisions is it is no return to, quote, the good old days. That restoration is going to look like the time before. It is a transformation. And instead of returning to the covenant as it was between God and Israel, which was in many ways an adherence to guidelines for living and rules and practices that made the Jews so distinct from others, and in the minds of the prophets, the failure to meet that led to a schism in relationship. This new covenant was supposed to be something really new. It required a new understanding, a new relationship. So it is no small matter that Jeremiah proclaims this new covenant is not written on stone. It is not written in scrolls. It is not taught in the temple, nor preached in the streets. God will write it on the human heart. They will know that they are my people, and they will know I am their God. Even though Jeremiah wrote that 2,500 years or so ago, and they sure needed to hear that in their day, isn't that the promise that we still yearn for? There is so much that challenges us out there. Look around. You can't help but notice. So many things that may challenge us within if we dare to look within. But underneath it all, don't we want to know the same thing that Jeremiah proclaimed to his people? That promise that God will write what we most need to know in here. That the one that we still need and want, as helpful as they are, we don't need signs in the heavens. We don't need another list of rules of do's and don'ts, sometimes helpful, but that's not what's promised. And we really don't need audiovisual aids. We surely don't want the preacher or the teacher or the pastor to just keep talking about it, do we? And we don't just want it to be someone else's story. We want it to be our story. We want to know it on our insides. As it said, we want to know that we know that we know that we are God's people and God is ours. In times of joy and sorrow, when temples fall and nations falter, we want to know, I want to know, when I feel lost, alone, afraid, I need to know that God promises, you will know I am your God and you are mine. Written in my heart and your heart, yours and mine. I can think of no better place to live. No better place to die, for that matter. when we turn to the passage from the Gospel according to John. The words of Jesus, they may or may not be familiar to you from this passage. This kind of foreshadowing of death seems a rather odd response to the circumstances and the setting, at least at first. It's not adversaries that are coming to meet him. It's not armed troops who are showing up, as they do later. It's simply some people identified as Greeks. That's shorthand for non-Jewish pagans. They could have been from anywhere, but they just weren't Jews. And they request to meet Jesus. And Jesus seems to take this as a sign, just one more among many, apparently, that his ministry and his work were about to change. They were about to take a difficult turn. Here in this story, after the raising of his friend Lazarus, after Mary of Bethany has anointed his feet, after he has entered Jerusalem to acclaim riding on a donkey, and right before this final meal that he has with his friends, at which he washes their feet, in Jerusalem, with crowds and throngs of people for Passover, here, non-Jewish pagans seek out Jesus. Why so startling? As I've thought about it, I recall this expression you have almost certainly heard, and you may even have used yourself. And we usually use it after a wonderful accomplishment or a thrilling and positive surprise. Now I can die happy. Anyone ever said that? Anyone ever heard that? Now I can die happy. We usually say it just as an aside that, oh, what a thrilling, fulfilling thing. Let's just stop right there. Now, I don't believe this is quite exactly the same, nor that Jesus would have said it so flippantly, but it does strike me as essentially the same, in a way, following all that had been said and done in his 3 years of ministry with his followers. Receiving this request was an acknowledgement that the message was now spread beyond his own people, which was always a tension, and it was a growing tension at the time during which John wrote. This relationship of the followers of Jesus with Jewish tradition, it eventually led to the schism that we know between Jews and Christians. So John's version of this moment is that it's a sign that the ministry had reached a critical point. It had reached a tipping point. It had reached a life or death moment. Or more accurately put, as Jesus puts it, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. A moment of death for the sake of life. Most of you will recall, because I speak of it often, that I was raised in a very rural area in the country, and we had a very large vegetable garden when I was growing up, about a quarter of an acre of a garden. We grew all kinds of things. And I grew up planting, weeding, harvesting, canning, freezing. That was summer vacation. Woohoo! So in my childhood, in my growing up years, seeds were very commonplace. They were very ordinary. We were used to them. And the process of deciding what would or wouldn't get planted, going with mom or dad to the store to purchase the particular kind of seeds that we would plant or the starter plants that we would plant. So seeds were nothing out of the ordinary when I was growing up. They may not seem out of the ordinary to us now. But I recall a moment where I saw a picture. My family has long subscribed to Smithsonian Magazine, and I remember this picture. I have no idea the article or any of its context. But this is a picture. I looked for it on the internet, couldn't find it. But I remember it 30, if not nearly 40 years later. The picture, still emblazoned in my memory, which will sound completely ordinary when I describe it to you. It is a picture of a heap of compost, sort of taken looking upward at it, so it looks like a bit of a mountain of compost. And growing out of the compost is a melon vine, a cantaloupe vine, with one ripe cantaloupe. In that moment, I had seen plants growing and dying, planted seeds, harvested, weeded for all of my life up to that point. And in the seeing of that picture, I had an aha moment. Just looking at that picture, I realized what had been thrown aside as compost, the seed, had taken root and grown and had produced the fruit. And within the fruit itself were hundreds more seeds that themselves could bear hundreds more seeds, and so on and so on. It may have been the first time in my life where I was stunned by this mystery, this seemingly remarkable quality. That an inert thing, that looks like an inert thing, no more than a pebble, a seed, or a grain, that it sprouts and grows, something that has been endlessly studied for centuries, and we can observe and describe in detail exactly how it might sprout and grow, but no one yet can satisfactorily describe why it begins to sprout and grow. It is an everyday miracle. I think there's nothing that is more hopeful than holding on or planting a seed. You know, that's one of the reasons that greatest tragedy in starvation and famine is that if you have an insufficient harvest, you begin to eat your seed crop that is to be reserved for next year's planting. When you do that, you're cannibalizing your future. It's not only hopeful, but seeds are incredibly durable. You know, in 1995, a lotus seed was recovered from a dry lake bed in northeastern China. It was planted, and it grew a new lotus. The seed was estimated to be 1,300 years old. But wait, even older. The seed of a Judean palm tree was recovered in an excavation of Herod the Great's palace, which is where Masada is. Excavated in 2005, it sprouted and grew the 2,000-year-old seed, sprouted and grew what is now a date palm tree called the Methuselah date palm, rightly so. Even more astounding. In 2007 in Siberia, seeds of an Arctic flower, the narrow-leafed campion, look it up. The seeds were found in ancient ground squirrel burrows that had been under the level of permafrost. So there were thousands of them. Three of them were carefully planted in a laboratory, and they grew. Their flowers looked different than the modern variety of the plant, which is not so surprising to science because the seeds were, wait for it, 32,000 years old. Seeds 32,000 years old sprouted and grew. Living plants from seeds 25,000 years older than writing. 20,000 years older than the first identified human city. There is nothing more resilient and hopeful than a seed. And when it surrenders itself to the earth and dies, life is unleashed. The promise of Jeremiah and the promise of Jesus and John are connected. It's the promise of what is on its way, what is coming, what God is doing. It is within us already, or soon to be within us, that abundant life already within the seed. And it is God's amazing, life-giving work. And that wonderful insight of Jesus, the saying that reminds us, if the grain clings to its unique graininess, its limited seediness, if it refuses to surrender to the stirring of life by giving up, there is no harvest. That movement could have been limited by the single human person of Jesus of Nazareth had there not been the grain surrendered to the earth. We wouldn't be here at MCC Portland today more than 2,000 years later, would we? I think not. It is one of the most perennial themes of Scripture. It is a truth proclaimed by all spiritual traditions. However venerated the past, however treasured the present, both of them pass away and die for the full promise of God's future to be fulfilled. Anyone here carrying any seeds or grain? Anyone holding on to any of those seeds? Hopes, memories, expectations, aspirations. Seeds for yourself, for your loved ones, for this community. We can hold on to them for as long as we want. 32,000 years, 2,000 years, 1,300 years, 42 years, as long as MCC Portland has been. Seeds have a very long shelf life. But what happens if we actually plant them? First, they would die as a seed. But then what comes? In our Lenten book study of Rising Strong, its theme is confronting and grappling with our failings and our falls and how it is that we get up from being face down after a fall, essentially, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. And one of her chapters is titled Composting Failure. It reminds me of that picture of the cantaloupe on that compost heap 40 years ago. That we have these stories, we all have these experiences of falling or failing. But what are we going to do with them? If we choose to compost them, they become the nutrients for the future. They rise up and bear fruit if we plant them and if we surrender them. What is coming? Are you hoping and praying for some kind of harvest? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. Holding on to the way things have always been or the way things are prevents the coming of what is promised. If it dies, it bears much fruit. We are at the cusp of the Easter resurrection. We know what can happen when you bury a grain in the earth. It will rise up with new life. It dies, but our future, your future, God's future, is what comes next. Please pray with me. God, we are already your seeds. You have already created us as grain. That means we already know within us. You have written on our hearts everything we already need to know. Just as a seed already knows all it needs to know to become a tree. Will we allow ourselves to fall into the earth with you, with your promise, to rise up with you as you have promised and shown? God, continue to guide and transform us in all of our ways. In your holy name we pray. Amen.